Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Gift of Grace on the Word 1220. This is Phil Giuliotti here again on another awesome Sunday night. And this is the Gift of Grace, where we read and teach God's Word, and we proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. So I hope you've had an awesome week. Here we are already 1 week after we celebrated the resurrection. And the resurrection, of course, is such an awesome event that I think we need to talk a little bit more about it. And what I thought I'd do tonight is talk about Paul's explanation in 1 Corinthians, which I'm sure you're all familiar with. But in chapter 15, it's kind of an interesting approach that he uses, because he is summarizing the gospel that he's preaching, that he has preached in Corinth, and he's using some evidence for the resurrection, some direct evidence of eyewitnesses. And it sounds like, apparently, there were people in Corinth who either doubted the resurrection or downright didn't believe it, and he puts forth some evidence. So I think maybe what we'll do is we'll start by just reading a few of these verses. And this is 1 Corinthians, it's chapter 15, starting in verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first and all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was within me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." Love that. So he starts with a summary of the gospel that he preached. He preached this constantly, everywhere he went. He never varied from this. He never went off on tangents. He never introduced what you might call different ideas or different doctrines. He preached this gospel in a summarized, powerful way, in a concise way, and he was consistent with every place that he went. And, for example, when he was in Berea, and the people started to say, "Look, we're going to check everything you say against the Scriptures," he was okay with that, because, and of course I should add that the only Scripture they had was the Old Testament, the Tanakh. And so, as Paul was preaching, they were checking the Old Testament. They were checking the Tanakh to make sure that everything he was saying about Messiah was true, and about the death and resurrection of Jesus was true, and about blood atonement for sin was true. And he preached this message everywhere he went. And he said, you know, hopefully you've believed this, and if you have believed this, you'll be saved. If you haven't believed it, you won't be saved. Or if you've believed it in vain, in other words, you didn't really take it seriously, you're not going to be saved. But if you believe and you persevere, you'll be saved by this gospel. So as he puts it, the death and resurrection of Jesus is the foundation. And resurrection, and this is very important to keep in mind, resurrection means the body coming back to life. Jesus of Nazareth's physical body coming back to life. This assured the conquest of sin by what was done on the cross, the possibility of forgiveness and salvation, and by the fact that he died and then rose, conquers death, which, as Paul says, is the ultimate enemy. Death is our ultimate fear. It's our ultimate enemy. It's what most people are most afraid of. And sometimes Satan will use that for his benefit by, basically putting that fear in front of us when we think about something that the Lord's telling us to do. Well, I don't know if you should do that. Might not be good for your health. It might be too much stress on you. You really should not take this so seriously. You really should learn how to relax. And so the fact that we want to take care of our bodies, and we should take care of our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. But this fear of death is one of our ultimate fears. But here, death is overcome. So later, Paul's going to say, death, where is your sting? Because now, because Jesus rises from the dead, we are not to fear death, because death has been conquered. We will still die, unless we're here when he comes back. And I hope that's going to be tonight or maybe tomorrow, but it will be pretty soon. If he comes back before we die, then we're not going to experience death. However, if he doesn't come back and we live, a few years longer, and some of us will die, and, we're all going to experience death in that sense, and people have been experiencing death since Adam and Eve. So that has been conquered. The fear of that has been done away with. And we have to keep this in our mind. And as I mentioned, it sounds like some people in Corinth doubted that there was a resurrection. The Sadducees in Jerusalem, they certainly were not believers, but the Sadducees said, oh, there's no afterlife. And, we don't know exactly why he's saying this to the Corinthians. But see, he states that Christ died, was buried, and rose. And this is the basis of our spiritual life. The resurrection is the ultimate sign that Jesus is who he said he is, and he did what he said he was going to do, and that it was an acceptable sacrifice to God for atonement of sin, for forgiveness of sin, for remission of sin, or whatever you want to call it. The resurrection is the ultimate sign. And we have to keep in mind that this means the resurrection of Jesus' physical body. In other words, Jesus of Nazareth had the human nature. He was 100% God and 100% man. Okay, we know that by the early fathers of the church, the early church councils, things that Jesus himself said that indicated this, prefigurements of this in the scripture. In order to have a body, Jesus needed to have heredity. He needed to have actual physical human ancestors and relatives, just like all the rest of us do. None of us just appeared here, and he did not appear here. Jesus did not materialize on earth as a 30-year-old man to start his ministry. He had a whole life story before that. And to really appreciate this, you have to imagine that when he was conceived in the womb of Mary, his mother, his physical life begins. He, of course, is the eternal God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, and has always existed. But his physical life begins. Then he develops in her womb, just like every other baby develops. And he's born, just like any other baby is born. And Mary delivers a baby boy. not a cosmic appearance of a baby boy, not some illusion that God put over everyone. This was a real baby boy who cried, had to be fed, had to have his diapers changed, woke up during the night and wouldn't go back to sleep, and all the things that you, all of you that have had babies and infants at home, know what I'm talking about. Then that body grew. You know, in Luke's gospel tells us how he grew in wisdom and stature. In other words, his body grew. He got taller. He got to be a man. He went through teenage years. He learned the trade of carpentry, woodworking from Joseph, his foster father. Worked in a shop. When it was nighttime, he was tired and he went to sleep. He woke up, he was hungry, and he ate. There were times he got thirsty, he drank water. There were times when he wanted to go off and be by himself. There were times when he wanted to sit around and talk with his friends. As Paul says in Romans, he was like us in all things but sin. He had the appearance of sinful flesh. He looked just like everyone else. So that same body was crucified, that same body was brutalized and nailed to the cross, and that same body died. That same body was wrapped in a shroud, put into a tomb. That same body came out of the tomb on the third day, which, as we've been mentioning in the last couple of weeks, was the Hebrew Feast of First Fruits. So that he becomes the first fruit of the resurrection, Paul's going to call him. So Jesus fulfills what's foretold in the feast that God gives the people to celebrate, called the Feast of First Fruits. So that same body comes out of the grave. That same body is then seen by people. That same body was in the upper room, and he asked them if they had anything to eat. And he ate a piece of fish in front of them. So he could still eat. He wasn't just a spirit. It was a human body. That same human body took the apostles up to the Mount of Olives, gave them the Great Commission, and then ascended into heaven. The same physical body that has gone through all this progression that we've just mentioned. So Jesus is in heaven with his physical body. Really quite amazing. But suffice it to say, it's this physical body. We're talking about a physical resurrection. Eternal Jesus, Jesus God, did not die on the cross, but Jesus of Nazareth, physical human Jesus, did in fact die on the cross. If you'd have been there that day and walked by as they were taking him down from the cross, you would have said, this is a dead man. And as we mentioned last week, in all the Gospels, but in Luke's Gospel that we used last week, these women go to the tomb to finish anointing a dead body and are told by two angels that he's been raised and that he's not there. So this is the ultimate sign, a physical resurrection. It's very important to keep that in mind. It's the physical resurrection of his physical body. And then Paul goes on to say, there were many eyewitnesses of this. Many people saw him. Peter saw him. He was in the upper room that night. Well, first the two men on the road to Emmaus saw him. Then later that night, the apostles in the upper room saw him. And a week later, the apostles in the upper room saw him. These are the accounts that are written for us. There may have been other times where they encountered him. We don't know that for sure, but these times are for sure. And he tells them there were eyewitnesses. There was Peter. There was the other 12. And then there were 500 people who saw him all at the same time. So, you know, in the Old Testament, when you read the law, when you study the Torah, you see that it takes two or three witnesses to prove something. which when you think about it is interesting. It's good because if one person accuses you of a crime and says, oh, yes, I saw him do that, that's one thing. But if two people saw you do it, or three people said, oh, yeah, I saw him do it, that's much more convicting. That's much more convicting testimony. So two or three witnesses are needed. So Paul says 500 saw him all at once. Then James saw him. It's interesting that he picks out James. Then James saw him. Then he says, I saw him myself. On the road to Damascus, Paul saw the resurrected Jesus in a glorified body with his divine power. And you know the story from Acts chapter 9. We can maybe do a show on that sometime, but I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. But Paul says he saw the risen Jesus. So what he's trying to tell these people is this is a for certain event. There is no question in Paul's mind that Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection was not something that he had to think about. It's not something that he had to kind of look over all the testimony of people and evidence and say, well, I don't know, let me see if I believe this or not. There's no question in his mind that, you know, these 512 people or 513 people had seen him physically. You know, and then I think it's kind of neat that he goes on to say, I'm the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. But then you see, I always think this is so instructive to us because I always love the humanity of the people that are talked about in the scriptures. And here you have this amazingly intelligent Paul, Saul of Tarsus, so well educated, knew multiple languages, knew the law, knew the prophets, knew the whole Tanakh, probably backwards and forwards, to use an old expression, and had spent at least 25 years of his life just studying the law. Pharisee of Pharisees, he calls himself. No one more zealous for the law than he was. He had kind of an arrogant personality, and his arrogance comes through a little bit. He says, well, I'm the least of the apostles, but you know what? I've done more work than all of them. You know, kind of slips out. I've done more work than all of them. But, hey, it's okay. I have all this by grace. I don't have this because I'm an intelligent person. I don't have this because I studied Torah in the temple for 25 years. I have this by the grace of God. The risen Jesus gave me this teaching authority, gave me this knowledge, kind of like downloaded into his brain, as we in the computer era can say, had all this knowledge infused into him. You know, if you read through the book of Acts periodically, he says, oh, you know, the Lord showed me this and I saw the Lord and he told me that and the Lord told me this other thing. So he had quite a bit of information given to him in a pretty short amount of time. And he says, you know, whether it's me that's preaching or the others that are preaching, the gospel's being preached, and people are believing, and people are being saved despite who's preaching the gospel to them. And boy, do we need to learn lessons from that. You know, we have so much bickering and disagreement among denominations that, you know, everybody's preaching the gospel. The important thing is everybody's preaching the gospel, and that this is how you bring people to salvation. And so he says, it doesn't matter who tells you the gospel. The important thing is that you hear the gospel, you believe, and you're saved. So he says, it doesn't matter whether I tell you the gospel. So, you know, if you heard the gospel from Paul when you were sitting around in one of his sessions in Corinth or Philippi or Berea, that would be awesome. If you heard the gospel in some little village where another evangelist came, who's might not even remember his name, that's okay. If you were in Ephesus and Timothy came by and told you the gospel and you were saved, that's okay. But the important thing here is that Paul says it doesn't matter who preaches you the gospel. What matters is people are being saved. And because of the resurrection, this is the ultimate sign that this gospel is true. This is what Paul is preaching. So when he goes down a little bit further in this text, verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Whoa. So what is he saying here? Some of you say there's no resurrection. So if there's no resurrection, then Jesus was not raised from the dead. He's kind of arguing, you know, from a logical viewpoint, if there is in fact no resurrection of the dead, then Christ was not raised. So if Christ is not raised, then he's just a dead man. And he says, you know, his preaching is in vain. The preaching of the apostles is in vain. And he goes on to say what they would be then is false witnesses. If they're saying something that didn't really happen, they're preaching a lie, then they are false witnesses. And he says, you know, we're saying God did something that he didn't do. We're telling you lies so that our faith would be futile, your faith would be futile, and you would still be in your sins, and Paul would still be in his sins. Because if there was no resurrection, then how do we know that his blood that was shed was accepted as the ultimate sacrifice? How do we know that it was really true and effective? How do we know that he really delivered us from sin? How do we know that he really conquered death? This would make no sense if he died and was buried. And at the time Paul was preaching, Jesus was still dead, was still in the tomb. And he goes on to say, so we're pathetic. If that's the case, then we're a bunch of pathetic people. We're the most pitiable of all men because we put our faith in a dead Savior. We put our faith in a dead man. And not only us that are living, but those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, in other words, believing in Christ, they've professed him as Lord and Savior, but there was no resurrection, then they've perished. They've perished because they put their faith in a lie. They put their faith in a lie. So if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. How pathetic is that? Then in 19, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ has risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits. The Hebrew feast of first fruits. You took the first barley grains that ripened. You took it and offered it to the Lord. That would bless the rest of your crop. Jesus offered himself to the Father. The sacrifice was accepted. He was the first one. He was the perfect one. And the rest of the crop, meaning us, is blessed. Are those who accept him as Lord, repent of their sins, and follow him. So all this depends on the resurrection. All this hinges on the fact that Jesus came out of the tomb on the third day, according to the scripture. So I think Paul does just a great job of this in a very logical order. And I know the music is playing, but that pretty much finishes this up anyway. Well, I hope you'll be with us again next week. I hope you had an awesome Lord's Day today. Come back next week where we'll read and teach God's Word, and we'll proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. Have an awesome week.